Our sermon text this evening is Romans chapter 14. We will begin at verse 13 and go through the end of the chapter. Hear again the word of God. Let's go back to verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know, and I am convinced by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. We've been speaking in chapter 14 of something we've called Christian liberty. And before we continue, I want to just read something from our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, on the subject of Christian liberty. This is section 1. By the way, if anyone wants to look at it, it's 859 of your hymnal. But just to define for us for a moment, so that we don't get lost in some of the details, the doctrine of Christian liberty. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin. From the evil afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of this free spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Just two things I really want to point out from this. Number one, the liberty, the Christian liberty, has two basic components. We'll call it liberty from and liberty to. Liberty from means Christ, through his death, has purchased us and purchased for us liberty from things like the guilt of sin, the wrath of God, death, the grave, hell. He gives us liberty from those things. Secondly, Christian liberty consists of liberty to. He gives us liberty to have greater access to God and to serve him more fully out of childlike love. So you have liberty from and liberty to. related to liberty from, there is an enlargement of the Christian's freedom compared to the infant church in the Old Testament, and that is the freedom from the ceremonial law. And that's what we've been seeing here specifically in Romans chapter 14, isn't it? That Christians are freed from the ceremonial law. So specifically talking about things like food and drink and holy days and that kind of thing. So keep that in mind as we are considering Christian liberty in the context of Romans chapter 14. Now coming back to our text, I want to begin this way. Thinking about the Lord Jesus, who says that no man takes his life from him, but he lays it down of his own accord. You see, Jesus voluntarily laid down his life for the sake of love. No one could take it from him. It had to be a willing sacrifice, and it was motivated not by obligation, but by love. Well, similarly, nothing can actually take away your Christian liberty. It is purchased for you by Jesus Christ. Just like nothing can take away your justification or nothing can take away your access to God, nothing can actually take away your Christian liberty. But you can lay it aside for the sake of love. You see, your liberty is only limited by your love. And indeed, we must at times limit or modify or consider our liberty in light of our love for one another. In what follows, we're going to look at five short things to help you to do that. Five short things to help you look at your liberty in the light of love. The first of those is a resolution. A resolution. Simply put, you must resolve as a Christian not to put a stumbling block or cause of falling in your brother's way. This comes right from verse 13. Verse 13 is a conclusion from verse 12, which says this, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." Okay, because of that, because each of us will be giving ourselves an account to God, we must beware not to put a stumbling block or cause of falling in our brother's way. The second half of verse 13 employs a play on words. Paul uses the same word in the same verse, but with two different meanings. The word translated judge in the first half of the verse is the same that we've translated as resolve in the second half of the verse. So when he says, don't judge each other, but rather resolve this, he's saying, don't judge each other, but judge this. Maybe it would be like saying, stop condemning your brother and decide to do this instead. This is the resolution. Maybe another way he would say it is if you want something to decide on, if you want something to judge, here is a rule by which you can judge yourself. So we must resolve or decide that we don't want to be the cause of a brother's stumbling. Now, the ideas of a stumbling block and a cause to fall in verse 13 are basically synonymous. If there's any difference between them, it's that stumbling and falling are 2 degrees of the same thing, but really they refer both to spiritual ruin. We have come across this idea before in Romans, and back in chapter 9, Paul says that the Jews did not receive righteousness by faith, because they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Now, the result of their stumbling over the stumbling stone was their being cut off and cast away. So you see, in Paul, this language of stumbling block refers to spiritual ruin. You may recall that the stumbling stone of which Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 9 was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the stumbling stone over whom the unbelieving Jews stumbled. As Peter says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Now we might ask, why is it okay, in fact, why is it true that Jesus is a stumbling stone, but it's not okay for us to be a stumbling stone? And the answer is this: God set Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. God set Jesus Christ in Zion to be a stumbling block. You see, Jesus is the ultimate deciding factor for the fate of all men. Those who regard him as precious are saved. Those who reject him are damned. Therefore, we may not usurp God's judgment and place an impediment to the kingdom of heaven except for Jesus Christ. You see, if we place a stumbling stone or stumbling block or cause for falling that's other than Jesus Christ, then we are assuming the place of God and making that stone the chief cornerstone. So if we take something other than Jesus Christ and make that the bar of admittance into fellowship with Christians, we are inventing something that God has not said, thus committing idolatry and putting ourselves in the place of God. Now, it was Jesus in Matthew 18 who said offenses or stumblings must come. But woe to that man by whom that offense comes. In other words, according to God's decree, there will be offenses, stumbling stones, over which men will stumble and fall into ruin. But you, beloved, do not want to be that stumbling stone. You see, God did not appoint you or me to be the object of men's faith. We are not the only mediator between God and man. Therefore, we have to resolve not to put anything between man and God except that which is required by God. So that's the first thing to help us. We must resolve not to put a stumbling block, that is to say, something that is not Christ, before others as a bar to fellowship. So a second thing, beginning in verse 14, is a concession. So you have a resolution, now a concession. In verse 14, Paul shares his own conviction on this matter, on the issue of foods and so forth. He knows and he is convinced that nothing is unclean itself. This conviction, he says, comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. By this, of course, Paul means the teaching of Jesus, both before his incarnation in the Old Testament. It means the teaching of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. It means the doctrines of the gospel which Jesus Christ taught to Paul through special revelation. And it means the illumination of all the scriptures by the Spirit of Christ, that is God the Holy Spirit. So Jesus has taught Paul, and Paul is plainly convinced that the gospel necessarily requires that nothing is unclean in itself with regard to food and drink and days and so on. This is a very strong affirmation of the strong Christian's position on the question of Christian liberty. But Paul's conviction, sound as that may be, comes with a concession. Look at the second half of verse 14 going into verse 15. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. There's a concession there. While it may be true that nothing is unclean, you must understand that to the one who thinks it's unclean, it's effectively unclean. If he is convinced, because he does not have knowledge and conviction from Jesus Christ, if he is convinced that a thing is unclean, it will remain that way until his faith is adequately informed and he changes his mind about it. Now, verse 15 says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. The word that's translated yet at the beginning of verse 15 perhaps would be better translated simply as and. In this way, it would read this way. To him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. In other words, it's the fact that your brother, not having strong faith, not having knowledge, not being convinced in Jesus Christ, if he still thinks it's unclean, there's a sense in which it is unclean for him. And if you cause him grief over it, you are not walking in love. Because we learned back in chapter 13, love does no harm to a neighbor. It is worth noting briefly that the word translated as grieved in this verse, in verse 15, literally means pain. It's not a matter of merely being sad or uncomfortable or superficially offended. Sometimes these things get pushed that way. I once read an article probably 2 decades ago in Christianity Today in which the man, I don't even remember his name, but I remember the anecdote or the point he was making. He said if he was wearing a shirt that said something and someone else was offended by that shirt, he was obligated, out of love, to go and change his shirt. Nonsense. That's not at all what this is talking about. You can't simply be triggered and claim to be harmed. It's a reference here to real, serious spiritual harm. The kind of harm that we will see leads to destruction. Thus, Paul gives this command in verse 15. Do not destroy, right? Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. The word destroy refers to a spiritual destruction, an undoing. Paul used it earlier in Romans chapter 2, verse 12. He says, as many have sinned without the law shall also perish or be destroyed without the law. He's talking about everlasting damnation. Now notice here that Paul does not even yet say you may not eat. He says, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. The prohibition is against the destruction of your fellow Christian. He's saying this, you have to balance your liberty in Christ with your love for Christians. A Christian here is defined in this verse as one for whom Christ died, emphasizing the extreme nature of such an offense. I want you to observe that both your liberty and your brother have been purchased by the same Christ. You should not want to part with either. But sometimes you must weigh the good of your brother against the enjoyment of your liberty. So you make this concession. As a Christian, you are free. But don't use your freedom to destroy a Christian. So we have a concession. Let's look at a preservation in verses 16 through 18. These are things to help us to balance our liberty with love. Verse 16 says, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Your good is your liberty or that freedom that you have to serve God by faith with thanksgiving, to enjoy that good thing. That's your good. You have the faith to do that. You can do it in the service of God. You can do it according to your faith, and you can do it with thanksgiving. That's a good thing. But it is possible that you could allow a good thing to become an object of reproach if you were to use it in an unloving or unseasonable way. Most likely, this would refer to other Christians despising or reviling or defaming some good gift from God because of the way that you use it towards them. You see, the danger is that a weak Christian who we already saw is tempted to despise the stronger, will be driven to speak evil of the good gifts of God because of a bad example from the strong Christian. I want you to think in the early third of the 20th century, in America, we had something called prohibition, outlawed alcohol. It was an unreasonable rejection of a good gift from God. It was not good legislation. But you know, there are always just enough examples of raucous and belligerent or irresponsible drunkards that do tempt us to swear off all alcohol as the devil's elixir and cause of all the societal ills. Do you see how those bad examples made a pretext for the reviling or speaking evil of a good thing? The abuse of a thing, we know, does not negate the lawful use of a thing, but the abuse of a thing does create an occasion or give a pretext for evil speaking against those things. You must use your liberty in such a way that it preserves the goodness of God's good gifts. Now, in addition to preserving the goodness of good things, you must use your liberty in such a way that it preserves the priorities of the kingdom of God. Look with me at verse 17. The priorities of the kingdom of God are not eating and drinking. Your standing in the kingdom of God is not at all affected by whether you eat or don't eat or drink or don't drink. It's not at all affected by those things. You see, the priorities of the kingdom of God in the second part of 17 are righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are the things with which you cannot do. You have to have those things. Those are the things that will increase your enjoyment in the kingdom of God. And you know, you can have righteousness, peace, and joy regardless of eating or drinking, because the kingdom of heaven transcends eating and drinking. And the Holy Spirit, right, the source of these things, the Holy Spirit does not reside in food and drink. Yet you can hinder those things. You can hinder righteousness, peace with God, and the joy of salvation, both in yourself and in others, if you exercise your liberty apart from love. Now, verse 18 provides a motive for us to prefer those priorities of the kingdom of heaven. For he who serves Christ in these things, that is to say, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, is acceptable to God and approved by men. Very simply, the first part of that, it is pleasing to God when we subordinate our liberty to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we pursue righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's pleasing to God. In addition to pleasing God, we can also preserve our own reputation among men. It says, and be approved by men. Now, here we have to note the difference between God and men. God is, in many ways, easier to please than men, because God is just, and God is not fickle, and God has no ulterior motives. If we simply believe God and do what he says with a good conscience, he is pleased. Evil men will oftentimes be displeased, no matter how good we are. John Calvin speaks on this very well. I want to just read a short bit from him. He says this on this verse. Man is acceptable to God because he obeys his will. He is approved by men because they cannot do otherwise than bear testimony to that excellency which they see with their eyes. So they can't deny the good that they see. Not that the ungodly always favor the children of God. Nay, when there is no cause, they often pour forth against them many reproaches, and with forged calumnies defame the innocent. And in a word, turn into vices things rightly done by putting on them a malignant construction. But Paul here speaks of honest judgment, blended with no moroseness, no hatred, no superstition. If I can try to summarize, good and reasonable men will think well of you when you exercise your liberty in love. Good and reasonable men will not be able to deny the righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So that is the preservation. In verses 19 and 20, we see edification. The word edification, you know, means to build up. Verse 19 and 20 are a contrast between building up and tearing down. We are directed towards those things which build up and directed away from those things which tear down. Think of the common metaphor of the church as a building and each believer in it being one of the precious stones. And the Apostle Paul is saying that we want to build up what Christ is building, not try to tear it down. He says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify, build up another. And then the contrast, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Now, if you have little boys, or if you spend time in the nursery in which there are little boys, you've probably observed this. Little girls like to make nice things, and little boys like to tear down nice things. Some boys like to build things as well, but there's something in little boys that just gets joy from tearing down things that have been built up. Well, that's an innocent example, I think, but you understand that God is building his church. That is the work of God, the work of God in individual believers, and each of them as a stone is added to that building. Somewhere there is a threat against those who destroy the building of God. And so we want to seek to exercise our liberty in a way that builds, not tears down the church of God. Now, in response to this command not to destroy, we might say this: Paul, I am not doing anything wrong. My food is pure. How can I destroy the work of God with something that you have acknowledged is not unclean? And he gives an answer. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. You see, when we say the thing I'm doing is not unclean, we are speaking correctly, but we're forgetting one thing: the weaker brother, his conscience. You see, if by some chance your liberty is used in a way to get that weaker brother to go against his conscience, then you are a party to his destruction. And this is where the care in exercising and using your liberty has to come in. And this is where love for your brother helps to balance your liberty. All right, we've seen the edification. Let's look for one more point here. Verses 21 through 24, abstention. Abstention. Thus far, notice this. Paul has not denied Christian liberty. He has not even commanded us to cease from eating or drinking. We have no command or prohibition concerning eating or drinking. And even here in the section, verses 21 through 24, we don't have a command forbidding us to eat or drink anything. What we do have is an assertion, an indicative, a truth about the goodness of abstaining. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. This is because God does not want anyone to take our liberty in Christ. No one can actually take it from us. But he does want us to be willing to lay it aside when love and circumstances require it. Now you see, the topic of food has expanded some in verse 21. Eating and drinking, and now there's wine and anything. It's gotten a bit broader. And of course, remember, these are matters of indifference. These are matters pertaining to the ceremonial law and things that are like unto them. These are not things in the moral law of God. These are things that are neither forbidden nor commanded by God. The reference to drinking here probably, has more to do with pagan worship than it does to do with our modern notions of intoxication and health benefits and so forth, right? Those are really probably not the issues in Paul's day. I mean, everyone knows that intoxicating drink can make you drunk and drunkenness is a sin. But the issue probably really had to do more with the thought that wine may be used in the sacrifice to idols. This is similar to Daniel. Remember when Daniel had vegetables and water, not meat and wine. He decided in his own conscience to do that. He wasn't required to, but perhaps in order to distance himself and to keep a clean conscience, knowing that he wasn't participating in pagan worship, he did that. The words here are stumble and offended and made weak, right? Stumble, offend, make weak. Summarize for us the danger to the weaker brother. We've been seeing this since back in verse 13, that there is some kind of danger to the weaker brother that could be related to how we exercise our liberty. They're listed in reverse, stumbling, offended, and made weak, in describing the end, and then the middle, and then the beginning, right? First, one is weakened, and then offended, and finally he stumbles. We saw previously that stumble refers to spiritual ruin. Israel stumbled over Christ. The word offended here is the verb form of the noun earlier translated as cause to fall in verse 13. So it's not offended again as in you hurt my feelings or you triggered me. It's offended in the sense that caused to fall. This all refers to serious spiritual harm, of which weak and ignorant Christians are naturally more susceptible. I think in particular, where we would see this in our context, we're not very often dealing with questions of the ceremonial law, but particularly where we will see this is with new converts, those new to the Christian faith, particularly those who maybe been saved out of some extreme prior religion, whether they were in, you know, a Jehovah's Witness or the Roman Church or Mormonism or Islam or Judaism, whatever it is, or maybe in the occult. They have a lot of baggage, a lot of twisted stuff in their conscience. And they're very weak right now. They need to be informed and to grow in Christ before they're ready for all of these things. So, Paul has introduced now the possibility of abstaining from certain things if they harm our brother. Here we might say, Paul, I can serve God by faith with thanksgiving if I eat or drink or do such and such. To which Paul answers, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. He's saying here basically two things. Your faith in this matter is no less, even if only you and God know about it. Nothing can actually take that faith from you. Nothing can actually take that liberty from you. Even if you voluntarily, temporarily lay it aside, you have not lost your faith on that matter. The second thing he is saying is that you should count yourself blessed, that you can enjoy such things with a clean conscience without condemning yourself. That's not always true for every Christian. There are some, because of the weakness of faith, who do not have that knowledge and conviction. In fact, look at verse 23. It says this: he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. Now here we get clearer directions concerning when and why we might abstain. You see, the danger for the weaker brother is this: that he will be forced or influenced to do something that his faith does not allow. You know, in driver's ed, you're taught not to outdrive your headlights, right? Your headlights only shine so far, and you can only see so far ahead of you. And if you drive too fast, there may be an obstacle you don't see, and you won't have time to stop. Particularly when you only had halogen headlights, like when Pastor Heipel and I were learning to drive. That's kind of what it is like for the weaker brother. We don't want to make him outdrive his headlights. His faith, his headlights, is only so strong right now. And we don't want to make him outdrive that. And here's the reason why he would be condemned. Verse 23, whatever is not from faith is sin. Actions that don't proceed from faith in God are not pleasing to God. Hebrews says this: without faith, it is impossible to please him. If there's the least possibility that your use of liberty will cause a weaker brother to violate his own conscience, to act contrary to his faith in God, then love compels you to voluntarily, perhaps temporarily, abstain for his sake. And you've not actually lost anything. You have that faith between you and God. Now, notice this. The weaker brother, the one for whom you may abstain, is never the one who demands or requires you to abstain as if it were a matter of righteousness. We saw this with the examples of Paul dealing with circumcision and the Judaizers. In some instances, he considered it no big deal. In other instances, he absolutely refused even to entertain it. And the reason was, is one was being required as a condition of the gospel and righteousness, and the other one was merely convenient. You see, if it's merely a matter of convenience, then you be especially gentle towards the weaker brother. But when one presenting themselves as a weaker brother begins demanding and requiring things which God does not require, he loses the protection of weaker brother. He is no longer entitled to that protection. And you can see here is why. If he is demanding it and requiring it and making it a condition of the gospel, then he is in no real danger of going against his own conscience. He is the least likely to go against his conscience, so much so he's trying to make you go against your conscience, right? He is not in any danger of doing something that his faith does not allow. All right, let's summarize this then. You must use your Christian liberty according to love. You do this by resolving, first of all, not to be a stumbling block. Secondly, conceding that your use of liberty could possibly harm others. Thirdly, working to preserve the goodness of good things, both the good gifts of God, the goodness of your own reputation. Fourthly, in working to edify others, not tearing them down. And fifthly, voluntarily abstaining when the good of others really is endangered. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you for the liberty we have in Christ. Liberty to serve you without fear. Liberty to enjoy good gifts from you. And Lord, even the liberty to lay aside our liberty for the sake of love. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.